now turn, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, to the chapter of his word that we read in your hearing, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and we'll read from verse 1. John chapter 14 and at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And we may consider these words that we find beginning in the previous chapter at verse 31 through to the end of chapter 16 as being the first Lord's Table address that was ever given. The occasion of the Saviour speaking these words to the disciples was the time when he instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And when they had partaken of that supper and still, it seems, sat together around the table, the Lord was giving them this address, which we may take as our own example of the practice that is common among ourselves, to give an address to those who sit at the table of the Lord. Now, the part of the address here is one that reveals the Saviour to be the comforter of those that mourn in Zion, when he was saying to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. That is one part of the work and calling of the Saviour with regard to his people. He is appointed, we were told, in Isaiah chapter 61, to comfort those that mourn in Zion. So important was it that the Lord in his love would bring comfort to the hearts of the objects of his love, that the Saviour, the Son of God, had part of that work as his commission from the Father to provide comfort and consolation to those who mourned in Zion. And that's what we have here, because surely you will agree that when it is said by the Saviour to the disciples, let not your heart be troubled, he understands full well that their heart is troubled. And these are not unnecessary words. It shows us that the Saviour knows our hearts. He knows your own heart, whether you have a hope that you are one of his people or not. With regard to his omniscience, he knows your heart. He knows the sin of your heart. He knows the deadness of your heart. He knows where there is some good thing in your heart towards the Lord God of Israel. And for those who are his children, he knows full well their troubles. He knows their sorrows. He knows their fears. It is not hidden from him, who here reveals himself as one who is the searcher of the hearts of the sons of men. Let not your heart be troubled, he says. I have knowledge of your heart. And we are to remember that. You might feel lonely in that way, that no one of your fellow men can understand what is in your heart and cannot in particular understand the sorrow and trouble that might be in your heart. But friend, there is one who understands, and of whom the psalmist could say, O Lord, all that I do desire is still before thine eyes, and And of my heart the secret groans, not hidden are from thee. And the Saviour reveals himself to be such. Now when he tells them, as he does here, that their hearts were not to be troubled, we must understand just what he means, lest we would stumble and err. We must compare Scripture with Scripture. And when he tells them that their hearts ought not to be troubled, it cannot mean, we know from other parts of Scripture, that they are not to mourn for their sin. It cannot mean that they are not to fear God. It cannot mean that they are not to have a right care and concern about various things that the Saviour would indeed have them to be exercised about, for that would be contrary to what he teaches them elsewhere. But we might have some help in understanding what he means when we consider that the word here translated troubled means especially agitated. And the idea, in fact, seems to be of the ruffling of waters by a wind. It is as much as to say, let there not be a storm in your heart. Let there not be an agitation. And it's an excessive and in some senses even a sinful troubling of soul which is here described. And it is much the same as the Saviour elsewhere said in his word when he said through the apostle, be careful for nothing. Now that does not mean that we are to live careless lives, but it means have no anxious care. Do not be like Martha was, careful and troubled about many things. And we have a trouble which is a trouble that the Saviour would have removed from us when we allow what might be a right source of lawful anxiety and exercise to put us into despondency. The Saviour would say, let not your heart be troubled in that way. You are not to be despondent, and nor are you to be so agitated and distressed that you cease to exercise faith and love towards the Saviour himself and to go to the duties of religion. At times, a trouble of heart can come which is harmful in that way. And our hearts, if we are those who are trusting in Christ, are not to be troubled by way of terror. The church was saying great terror there took hold in them. They were possessed with fear. That's a terror that belongs to the enemies of Christ. And although it's true that a believer in Christ is to have a fear of reverence and even a dread of awe in his spirit in considering the greatness of the God with whom he has to do, even though reconciled to him, we are not to have despondency, we are not to have agitation, and we are not to have a terror in our hearts. The Saviour says, with regard to that kind of trouble of heart, let not your heart be troubled. Now it should be apparent to us that this is what might be described as the children's bread. To those who are not yet in Christ, I think it would be good if your heart was troubled. Troubled about unpardoned sin, troubled in view of being without God and without hope in the world, troubled in view of death and of judgment and eternity without Christ. But even though you are to have something of that trouble, yet we can still say that you at least ought not to have any despair. Though it would be good if you had trouble of soul about your sin and about your relation to God, yet even for you, you ought not to have this. You ought not, friend, to despair of finding mercy in God. In fact, that is so contrary to the mind of the Lord, that for you to despair of the pardon of your sins, for you to despair of having a part in heaven, is sin this side of death and hell. It is, in fact, the greatest sin that your being is capable of, to despair of mercy when God has made it known to you that there is forgiveness with him for the chief of sinners. But it's to his own we say that he is speaking. Let not your heart be troubled. It's only, friend, if you come to Christ that you can have any of the blessings of the covenant of grace, including this, to have Christ as one appointed in your own case to comfort those that mourn in Zion, that we might, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, consider in the first place where they are at this present time when their hearts were troubled. Where are they? Secondly, we may consider the source of trouble arising from among themselves. And then thirdly, we may consider the source of their trouble arising from what the Savior was saying he was going to do with regard to them. Well, we have this first of all, where were they? Let not your heart be troubled, the Savior is saying, so that, as we have said, their hearts were troubled. And we can say that their hearts were troubled when they were in the presence of Christ himself. He was with them. Indeed, they were in the company of one another. They had Christ already that night, having spoken much to them of his word. But yet there they were at the with the physical presence of Christ near to them. And yet their hearts were full of trouble. And that would teach us that even those who are the children of Christ might be in his worship. You might be reading your Bible, you might be at prayer, and you might be under hearing the word of God preached. You might be in the company of the people of God, whom you love and whose company you value above all others. And yet, friend, you may be there, and your heart full of trouble. Full of trouble, full of this wrong trouble, full of despondency, unbelieving, sinful doubts and fears, perhaps a terror in your heart and some agitation of heart that keeps you from trusting in the Savior as you ought and attending as you ought to his word and to the exercises of his worship. Let not your heart be troubled, the Savior says to those who are under the word and who had his physical presence with them. But more than that, we can say that specifically they were at the, as we already noted, they were still at the Lord's table. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper had been administered, and yet this was their present experience there, though they had partaken of the symbols of the broken body and the shed blood. Though they had in that a view of the dying, redeeming love of Christ, though they heard him say, "This is my body broken for you, take, eat. This is my blood which was shed for many, for the remission of the sins of many. Drink ye all of it," in which by that sign and symbol he was holding forth to them the fact that all the blessings of salvation, all the blessings of the covenant of grace, purchased by the sufferings of Christ, were made over to them. Yet here they are. They're at the table of the Lord, and their hearts are in this frame, that the Savior looks into them and sees there nothing but trouble. And as he later said to them, sorrow hath filled your hearts. And that's how it can be, even at the table of the Lord. The Lord's people might not be stranger to that experience, that they went there and their hope and desire was to find peace of soul. Their hope was to perhaps have even more than that, to have something of joy and the consolations of the gospel flowing into their souls, to have a taste of the love of God. And yet their experience was this, that there was nothing but trouble in their hearts. As the late Reverend Angus Smith was saying, you might be at the table of the Lord, and your experience is this, that while you were there, the devil was at your throat. Let not your heart be troubled. Troubled in, strange to say, in the place of highest privilege, the place where the most of the Lord's love is made known in the whole of this earth. And yet, even the true saints of God may be there. And this is their experience, that their hearts are troubled. Well, the Savior says to them, who would be either with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in view, afraid of it, in some way, or who, while they sit during it or after it, have their hearts troubled, he makes known to you that it is not his will that your heart would be troubled in that way. By all means come, and when you are there, have contrition of heart, smite upon your own breast. That is a good morning, a godly sorrow for sin, a sorrow that worketh repentance unto life. But with regard to what would agitate and bring you to despond and to have any legal slavish terror in your heart, the Savior makes known his mind. Let not, he says, your heart be troubled. He's addressing the Lord's table. He's addressing the children of God at the table of the Lord. And this is his message to them. Let not your heart be troubled. Allow not these excessive sorrows and excessive fears to agitate your heart. Let not your heart be troubled. And that shows us that it is a great matter to be at the Lord's table, and even to have a peace and a rest in your spirit. Though you might not have the height of joy and consolation that you seek, yet we ought not to despise the least degree of rest and peace, even when engaged in the worship of God, and in particular when sitting at the table of the Lord. Let not your heart be troubled. Well, we come secondly to consider something of the reason why it was that they were troubled, the sources of their trouble. And we say that some of these reasons were within themselves or among themselves. And one such reason we think we find and believe we find earlier in the chapter, when the Savior was saying to them, as it is at the 21st verse of chapter 13, we read that when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And in the Gospel of Mark, we are told that when he said that to them, that one of you shall betray me. We read that they began to be sorrowful. Trouble came into their heart, and at the prospect of the thought that one of that number in the church of God would betray Christ. And so far that trouble is a right trouble. So far that sorrow is a right sorrow. We've kept within lawful bounds. We read of the Apostle Paul saying, some walk, he said. Some walk, some used to walk in the ways of holiness. Some used to walk like Judas among us. But he said, of whom I tell you now, even weeping, that they are enemies to the cross of Christ. Even weeping, that wasn't a wrong sorrow. The Savior would not say that our hearts ought to have no trouble and sorrow about the declensions in the church of God and about the apostasy of those who professed the Lord, and especially if they were those of whom once we entertained a good opinion. If they were those whom we joined in sweet fellowship with and passed in company together to God's house, and they went back and walked no more with Christ, there ought to be a sorrow. But yet there ought not to be. In view of that, a sinful, excessive agitation of spirit. There ought not to be a despondency. We are not to think that all is lost if one here and one there apostatizes from the truth. And the Savior says, though he had just told them, that one of them was to betray them, let not, he says, your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled, though there will be those among you who will go back and walk no more with me. Let not your heart be so agitated as that you conclude that all is over and lost for the church of Christ on earth. Let not your heart be troubled at that. And we think that another aspect of their trouble of spirit at this present time was from not so much the declensions and apostasy that they may see in others, but because of a sense of their own weakness. When the Savior was saying to them, one of you shall betray me, they did not at that point know that it was Judas. And in fact, they were saying, each one, Lord, is it I? One of you shall betray me, the Savior said. They knew their own hearts well enough to understand that it was possible that they had that sin lurking in themselves. And they were saying, Lord, is it I? And that possibility on sense of their own weakness may well have filled their hearts with trouble. And how much more when with regard to one of them who did of grace and who was not to be permitted to go so far as to betray the Lord, yet he was told that he would deny the Lord thrice. That was Peter. The last verse of chapter 13, Christ says to Peter, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And the very next words that the Savior utters are these, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Yes, not only will a Judas betray me and appear to be a graceless reprobate, but yet even a Peter will deny me. Indeed, you will all, as he was soon to tell them, forsake me and flee from me this night. And no wonder if a sorrow, and a right sorrow, would come into their heart that that view of their own sinful weakness, of their own lack of loyalty and their own lack of faithfulness and their lack of love toward the Savior. No wonder if in view of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in particular, your heart might be sorrowful and anxious when you are drawn by the Savior himself to consider what there is of sin and corruption and failings within. No wonder that your heart would be sorrowful, and indeed ought to be sorrowful. And would that we were sorrowful for our sins, and would that we were afraid in a right way. Blessed is the man that feareth always, that we would be learning about the corruption of our own hearts, and in that we would be understanding how weak we are, how poor we are, how dependent we are upon the Lord. That is a right trouble. But with regard to even, we say, a sense of your own sin, either sin committed or potential sin in your fear of what you would fall into if you were not preserved from it, with regard to that even, awful though that is, there is no need to despair. No, there is no need to despond. We ought not to despond. We ought to be humbled for our sin, it is true, but we ought not to be discouraged. We ought not to despond. We are told, let not your heart be troubled. Do not be so agitated. Do not be so anxious about these things that you would cease to act faith in me, who art able to pardon your sin, and who art able to give you grace to subdue your iniquities, and that is part of what he has in mind is clear from the solution that he gives to them, though it is not our intention at this time to go in any great depth into that side of things. But yet, when he told them, let not your heart be troubled, he was then saying to them, ye believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your heart be despondent. Let not your heart be in terror. Let not your heart be agitated at even the sight of your own weakness breaking out. Even though you would deny me, Peter's included, who was told he would deny him. The Savior saying to Peter, let not your heart be troubled. Ah, well, well, you say that's strange. I thought Peter's heart should be troubled. Yes, indeed, as we're trying to say, there is a right trouble. There is a right sorrow. Peter wept bitterly, and he ought to have wept bitterly. It was good for Peter that he wept bitterly for his sin. The Savior did not say to Peter, let not your heart weep bitterly. But he is saying to Peter, let not your heart be so troubled as that you would despond. Let not your heart be so troubled and agitated as to take your mind off from me and my grace to pardon your sin and my strength to convert you and to strengthen you to recover and to keep you from sin. Let not your heart be troubled then. And we know a little at least of the fears and troubles that the people of God have in view of their calling in general and in view of the Lord's Supper in particular, because of their sense of spiritual deadness and darkness, the sense of their sins of late and their failings coming to agitate their minds that would make them almost be in terror of the duty of going to the table of the Lord. But, friend, you're to remember that the Savior is saying, even in full view of your sinful weakness and remaining corruption, let not your heart be troubled. Well, we come, thirdly, to consider the reasons that for of their trouble, the sources of their trouble bound up with what Christ was saying to them and Christ was doing with them. Because although the betrayal of Judas, the denial of Peter, was a source of trouble, it does seem that the special cause of their trouble at this time was what the Savior had said to them about his departure from them. At verse 33 of chapter 13, he said to them, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you." And when we have a similar reference to these words in the 16th chapter in the same address to the disciples, we find there the Savior saying to them that sorrow had filled their hearts because he had told them that he was going to go from them. "Because I say these things," he said, "sorrow hath filled your heart." He said at verse 5 of chapter 16, "But now I go my way to him that sent me." That's the same departure, his going away. And at verse 6, he then says to them, "But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." Now, the trouble that they have here, of which he is saying, "Let not your heart be troubled," is therefore bound up with what the Savior had told them, and of what the Savior was to do by way of departing from them as to his physical presence among them. And that not only in his going to the grave, when for 3 days he was absent from them as to his physical presence, but also with regard to his ascension, 40 days after his resurrection, when permanently he was to withdraw his physical presence from the church. And he saw that in what he had said to them, warning them now as he is that he's going to go from them, that this was filling their hearts with sorrow. And it's with regard to that that he sees there is something excessive and wrong in their sorrow. And so he says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled, though I am going to take from you my physical presence, though that blessing that you have enjoyed and benefited from is there to be removed from you, yet you are not to be excessively sorrowful and troubled about that." How strange. The Savior's word to them was the cause of their sinful trouble, although something of what was gracious, we believe, was at the root of the response in their hearts, though it went to a sinful excess, yet it was such a trouble as only, we believe, a child of God could have, a trouble that only a believer could have. Is this a trouble to you, the absence of Christ from your soul? In a sense, you see, the church, since Christ did take his physical presence from the church, has an absent Lord. He is absent as to his physical presence. He is absent as to his immediate physical presence, which will be enjoyed by the church in glory, and therefore there is something, as it were, lacking in the experience of the church, even at the best of times here on earth. However, the Savior was telling them later on in his address that he would in part at least, make up for the loss of his physical presence by giving them his spiritual presence through the comforting visits of the Holy Spirit, who is therefore described as the Comforter, referring not so much to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, but to the comforting work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he would come to their souls and Christ would manifest to them his felt presence, his felt love, even though physically absent from them. But we might say that the believer now has some knowledge of this, what it is to have their heart, sorrow in their heart, bound up with this, a loss of the felt spiritual presence of Christ in their souls. And it is right indeed, on the one hand, that they would have sorrow for that, the more that they love the Lord, the more they will have of what Mary had, weeping at the sepulchre and saying, "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Oh, that I knew where I might find him." And that's a right sorrow. But when that sorrow, even we say at the absence of the Lord, turns into despondency, when it turns into agitation of mind that would prevent the exercise of faith upon him and his word, when it would turn into sinful doubts and fears, the Lord is saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. Though I'm saying I will go from you, though I'm saying there will be times you will not see me and I will hide my face from you, nevertheless, strange to say, I am saying to you at the same time, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be excessively troubled." And one reason is, because I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. The loss of feelings, the loss of the Lord's presence, though indeed cause for sorrow in heart to those that love the Lord, is not a cause for them to cast all overboard as if their case was lost, as though the Lord had forsaken them, though that would be their language. "The Lord hath forgotten me. The Lord hath forsaken me. He's taken his Holy Spirit, it seems, away. I do not have his comforting presence in my soul." Ah, he says of that, "Let not your heart be troubled. I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. I will visit you again. I come and I go with regard to my visitations and my comforting presence to the souls of my people. And therefore, in the absence of that, you are not to despair, but rather you are to walk by faith. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled at that." But then perhaps there is something even deeper, or at least stronger, which is that he was saying to them, "Whither I go," he said, "you cannot come." Now, much of our sinful trouble of soul, although we say it may have grace at the root of it, yet it goes to excess when especially we misunderstand what the Savior says. That can be a source of a trouble of soul which the Savior would not have us to experience. And so it seems here that he had been saying to them, as we said at verse 33 of chapter 13, "Whither I go, you cannot come. As I said unto the Jews, as I said to my enemies, ah, no trouble filled their heart when I said this to them, whither I go, you cannot come. I'm on my way to the Father, I'm on my way to heaven, I'm on my way to the right hand of glory." And he seems to be saying to them, "Whither I go, ye cannot come." No wonder if they took hold of that and said, does it mean that I am eternally to be separated from the presence of Christ. I am eternally to be separated from his presence. I cannot go with him to heaven. I will not be with him in heaven. Oh, friend, is that troubling your heart today? And at times troubling your heart, maybe even at a communion season, maybe even at the table of the Lord, that this is a trouble of soul to you, that you do not have an assurance, any prevailing assurance of your interest in Christ and of the hope of eternal life. That would indeed bring trouble into the heart. That would bring sorrow into the heart and anxiety into the heart. And in some ways where our loss of assurance in particular would be bound up with our omissions of duty or our indulging in any known sin, the Savior would have us to be anxious about these things. But again, we say, not to agitation, not to despair, not to despondency, not to terror, not to the preventing of exercises of faith and love. No, he says, even to that poor soul, feeling that they might not be with Christ, he says to them, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And then we come to see that with regard to his words to them and the revelation of what he was to do, that they had trouble, or at least they were soon to have trouble, beyond perhaps what they already knew, when they would come to see how it was that he would depart from them. It was one thing, you see, for him to say, I go to my Father, and whither I go, ye cannot come, at least not now. Yes, he softened it afterwards when he said, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me hereafter. When thou art ready for it, when thou art prepared for it, thou wilt come. And it would be one thing, we say, it would have been source enough, we say, for sorrow to them, had Christ's departure to the Father been like Elijah's. Something like Elijah's, had he ascended straight up to heaven without death. That would have been source that would have made them say as Elisha to Elijah, my Father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. That was the language of Elisha with regard to a mere man like Elijah, a mighty prophet, taken from his head that day. Would we not understand something of the feeling of the disciples on earth? If the Lord of glory, their Savior, who had dwelt among them with his physical presence for so long, was taken from them, even though it would not have been through death, but it would have been in a glorious way, like Elijah, and beyond perhaps how Elijah ascended. Though thousands of angels had come, and 10,000s of angels, and chariots of fire, and had taken the Lord Jesus Christ straight to heaven to depart to his Father, we say they would have been sorrowing for the loss of his physical presence among them. But how much more then, when it began to dawn on them, when they began to experience, beginning later this very night, and the next day, that his going from them to the Father was to be a going from them by a Gethsemane, a going from them that would bring him to say, I am a worm and no man, that would see him arrested, that would see him bound and smitten, that would see him spat upon, his face not hid from shame and spitting. That would see him scourged and mocked and rejected and despised of men. That would see him at last led forth between two malefactors and crucified to experience the accursed death of the cross. To hear him in trouble of his soul cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? To see him clothed with shame and derision, suffering and crucified in weakness, the offscouring, as it were, of all things, despised by man and, it seems, they're rejected by heaven. When he began to understand that was how he was going to depart to the Father, would there not be this danger that their hearts would be troubled in a wrong way because of their lack of a true understanding of his death and what his death was, because of their ignorance, because they didn't understand the Word of God, because they didn't understand the purposes of God, their hearts the Savior well knew, already now filling with sorrow and full of trouble to excess, were going to be filled, as it were, fuller still, when they would witness these things that very night and the following day. And so indeed he warned them about that. They've got enough trouble in their hearts at present at the thought of his departure and these other things among themselves. But at chapter 16 and at verse 20, when the Savior had again made reference to his departure, "A little while and you shall not see me," he said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world." He is referring there to the sorrow that they would have when they would weep and lament at the cross of Calvary. And when they would weep and lament, when he would be in the grave for 3 days. And indeed that was their exercise, because we find that on the day of the resurrection, when the women were sent to the disciples, they went to them and told them, as they wept and lamented, they didn't understand the death of Christ. They didn't understand, we may say, just at one level, their providence. They didn't understand what the Lord was doing with them. They didn't understand what the Lord was doing with his cause. They, in their ignorance, thought that the death of Christ was a great blow to his own honor and a great blow to the interests of the church on earth, and indeed a blow to their own hopes of salvation. They just didn't understand what the Lord was doing with them, and an excessive and sinful trouble no doubt took possession of their hearts and minds, even though the Savior had fortified them beforehand with this: "Let not your heart be troubled." You see, that's part of what the Lord is doing to his people at the Lord's table. He's strengthening them for future trials. "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Like Joseph, like Jacob rather, the poor believer beholding and not understanding the Lord's dealings with him in providence is sometimes saying, "All these things are against me. Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and Benjamin you will take from me. All these things are against me. The Lord seems to be coming out against me as a mighty man, as Job had in his own experience when tried. He runneth upon me as a mighty man. He runneth upon me as a giant. He seems to crush me and to oppose me as an enemy. My heart is filled with trouble." But the Lord was saying, as it were, to Jacob, "O Jacob, let not your heart be troubled. O Job, let not your heart be troubled. My dealings with you in providence, though the occasion of sorrow and confusion are only because of your ignorance of what I am doing, I am bringing about the greatest good for you. The very occasion of your sorrow at Joseph being taken from you will prove to be the means of preserving your life, will prove to be the means of Joseph nourishing you in the time of famine. You are soon to see the face of Joseph, whose face you never thought to see again. There's something of that. Even just at that level, you may have providences in the past, in the present, in the future. You don't know what the Lord's doing with you. Now he's saying with regard to these, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Trust my goodness, trust my faithfulness, trust my wisdom, trust my power. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But while we can look at it in that way with regard to his dealings and providence in general, there may be a particular trouble that the people of God have, even with regard to the death of Christ itself. Strange, the disciples were troubled at the death of Christ. They were going to weep and lament at the death of Christ, not a mourning for sin, which is a right weeping and sorrow in view of the death of Christ. But it was a weeping and a sorrow bound up with this, with unbelief. Yet their hearts were troubled beyond what they ought to have been. Whatever sorrow would have been natural to them and right to them became excessive when they had unbelieving, ignorant views of the death of Christ, if they were understanding it aright. It was the most glorious event that had ever taken place. It was a death which was securing and procuring their eternal salvation, and indeed the very death that was necessary to ensure that they would be with Christ forever. But they were fools, as the Savior said to the two on the way to Emmaus. Fools and slow of heart to believe. Walking and gloomy and sad because thinking that the death of Christ was some awful thing that had befallen the church and had befallen him. Whereas, as the Savior had been teaching them at verse 31 of chapter 13, at the beginning of this table address, in reference to his death, he was saying, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. They, to carnal reason and sense in the eye of unbelief, were seeing nothing but disaster and shame and death and the sufferings and departure of Christ in the accursed death of the cross. But Christ was showing them that what was really in that death was this: glory, glory, glory. Glory to the Son of Man in the appearance of his love to his people and dying for them, and in holy obedience to his Father, even when on the cross. And glory to his Father. Glory to all his Father's attributes when his death was an atoning death. Glory to his justice. Glory to his wisdom. Glory to his grace. And when it was to be the means of a third glory, the glory that Christ was to enter into, ought not Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory, that their hearts were troubled because they didn't understand the death of Christ. And you might be troubled. This might be a particular trouble to you, how little you understand of the death of Christ and in view of the remembrance of it. Troubled about how little grasp you have of it, how little moved you are by it, how little faith you seem to be able to exercise toward it. Well, Christ is saying to those who have an interest in him. Though they have, though they are bruised reeds, though they are smoking flax, though they have much ignorance about his death, he still says to them, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be so troubled that you would no longer believe in me. Let not your heart be so troubled that you would withhold from any duty, including that of remembering the Lord's death till he come. Let not the death of Christ be the occasion of trouble. And let not the remembrance of the death of Christ be the occasion of trouble. Something is wrong with us. Although it might flow, we say, from the fear of God, something is wrong. Something has gone to excess when we dread the remembrance of the death of Christ. Christ says, with that regard to that kind of trouble, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. But to you, poor sinner, who are not trusting in Christ, who are not yet among his children, as we said before, your heart ought to be troubled. Good that you would be more troubled than you are. Good that you would have the trouble that led the Philippian jailer to tremble and to cry out, what must I do to be saved? But you are not to be so troubled as to despair, because there is mercy for you in Christ. Yet there is room. We could just apply these words in that way. In my Father's house are many mansions. That is just to say, many sinners will be saved. Why not you? Yet there is room, Christ is saying. Yet there is room for sinners in my pardoning love. Yet there is room for sinners not yet saved in my Father's house are many mansions. Why may not you come to possess one of them when so freely offered to you is this eternal life? He that hath the Son hath life. If you, friend, poor, troubled sinner, would take hold of Christ, you in taking hold of him would take hold of eternal life, and you would find that he would receive you and would say to you, if you were like the dying thief, afraid of death, afraid of eternal separation from Christ, your heart troubled in many ways, if you were saying to him, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, he would be saying to you, whoever you are, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. May the Lord bless his word, we shall pray.